I was talking to one of my relatives in Kansas, and they said they'd heard about our program Sunday night. They said, I want to make sure I watch that. So we're going to have some out-of-state folks watching, and what a joy. There's others that that tune in from time to time, and we never know who may be listening or who may be watching. That's good news, I guess. Psalm 24, we are dealing with the Psalms going through. We've gone one through 24. And last week we did Psalm 22. The week before that we did Psalm 23. The week before that we did Psalm 21. But that was my fault. got out of sorts there. So we're back on track now for Psalm 24. And let's read this. And I just want to summarize this psalm, I guess, in resting in the King of Glory. This is a psalm that is so wonderful. It rings in our memories, I think. I don't know if I've purposefully memorized verses from here, but when I read this, it sounds so familiar and so fitting. And so we're talking about the King of Glory, and I tell you, when we look at the news, I think it was the last political presidential cycle, and when it started with the Republican debates, it was like a spectator sport. It was a must-see TV. We're talking about going back 4 years ago now. And I got into that, and I was so excited about this. We had a missionary friend that had been in South Africa, and he was coming back to the United States and wasn't aware of all the stuff that was going on politically. And he says, "You really like politics, don't you?" I said, "Well, I didn't think of myself that way, but there's so much going on right now." And so I was kind of drawn into the news, and I was telling somebody, I said, here in the past probably 2 or 3 weeks, I'm having more and more difficult time watching the news. I said, I cannot watch a video of a man getting shot in the head on the streets. I said, that's just hard for me to watch. They interview somebody, and this is being replayed in the background, or somebody getting hit with a brick, or some 70-year-old man getting knocked unconscious. I said, I have a hard time watching that. And so my heart goes out to the Lord and say, Lord, help. We need your help. Desperately, we need your help. So in all of this bad news, and you turn on sports, and they're doing the social justice stuff, and they're, you know, all this kind of stuff. It's good to get our focus back on the King of Glory. Oh, it's encouraging. It calms and quiets our hearts. Now, we're not to be passive. We're supposed to do what we're supposed to be doing. But the King of Glory, and so just thinking about Him and resting in the King of Glory tonight, I hope tonight this psalm will be an encouragement to all of us. But let's read the psalm. It's just 10 verses here. Verse 1 says, "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob." Selah. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in." Who is this King of Glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of Glory. Selah. It's a thrill just to hear that, just to read that. The King of Glory. We can divide this psalm into three sections, verses 1 and 2. It emphasizes God as creator. He's the one that's created everything. Verses 3 through 6 emphasize His holiness, the character of our God. And then verses 7 through 10 emphasize His sovereignty. He does what He wants. He asks permission of no man. We jokingly laugh about the husband say, I'm the man of the house. I'm in charge. My wife said I could be. We laugh about that. But God is. He's sovereign. He has to ask permission of no man. And we rejoice that He is our King. King of Glory. So let's look at this tonight. First of all, resting in God's sovereignty as Creator. Verses 1 and 2 again. "The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." It's just what a joy it is. God has a right and he owns everything because he's created it. You would think if you created something, you have the right to control it. You have the right to use it how you see fit. So God's right to ownership and sovereignty as our creator. Now, when we think of the God of this world, we think of the devil. He's called the God of this world, but he's only that in the sense that the people that have been blinded worship him. You can put it this way. He's in borrowed space for a borrowed period of time. This is not his place, and he's on a chain that God controls. So he is a God of this world, but only temporarily as the people who follow him do that. Psalm 135, verse 6. Let's flip over to that just to illustrate, or a verse that really nails down God's sovereignty. Psalm 135, verse 6. And really, I'm grateful for this. There's no checks and balances on our God. Verse 6 of Psalm 135 says, "Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth and in the seas and all deep places." I heard a little bit of a class that my nephew is teaching on Daniel, and talks about God's sovereignty in the nations. And he knows he is the God of light. But it says he knows what's in the darkness as well. He's not responsible for the darkness, but he uses that even for his own glory there. So we see that God is sovereign. He created this. And as we think about this, only the Creator can be the Redeemer. Our creation groans and travails now under the curse of sin. And man, of course, needs redemption. And only the Creator can redeem mankind as well as making a new heaven and a new earth. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1, because here we see God is the sovereign Creator. We can rest in that. And we see the fullness of the Godhead shining in Jesus Christ. And Colossians 1, as we think about God the Creator, the King of Glory, who is the Creator, we go to Colossians 1 and we read in verse 15, talking about our Savior Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was born before everybody else, that is the eternal Son of God. There never was a time when he was not. We believe in the Scripture teaches the eternality of the Son. But what that means is that he is the one that will inherit everything. He's the one that gets the birthright, the firstborn of every creature. For by him, Jesus, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. You think about, what did he create that's invisible? What's that? Well, even that's visible to the, you know, if we magnify it, but there's a lot that we can. Anybody think of something that God created that's invisible? What's that?
Air, okay,
yes. Oh, the wind. Okay, you guys are on the same page there. The spiritual and the spiritual world, we can't see the spiritual world. So anything that's there, he created idea, freedom. You know, that's an invisible reality. There's a lot of things that, I mean, we understand. I mean, we only understand in part here what he created here, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. So here is the King of Glory, and we see Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And what a joy that is. So resting in God's sovereignty as Creator. And then in verse 2 it says, for he hath founded it, that's creation, upon the seas and established it upon the floods. What in the world does that mean? It doesn't mean there's land is floating out in the ocean. What that means is, from our perspective, it looks like the continents are floating in the water. That's not in the reality the way it is. But from our perspective, it is there and it is stable. There's a pattern in nature. And here is our sovereign God has created this around us. And there's stability. There's water and land. There's the tides. And we've gone down to the coast from time to time, and I am not a sea guy. I don't know a lot about the ocean. but you can find tables of when the tide's coming in and when it's going out. It's amazing. It's going to be in at a certain time, and they have it down. And anybody know more about that than I do? Probably all of you do. Do they not have it to the minute? It's not like around 6 o'clock it's coming. It's like 5:48. I mean, it's something like really specific when high tide is and low tide, and there's the pattern of the lunar pattern and all of this. We built our calendars are based on all this. There's stability that God has created. He founded it on the seas and how it appears to us. And as we look around, as we look at mountains, I don't know what... I don't know what the beauty, the most beautiful place to you is. It, you know, some of you may say, you know, I just go out to Arizona and get in the middle of that desert. It's just beautiful. You may think that, or you may say, no, it's an island in the Caribbean. That's the most beautiful. You say, no, it's up in the mountains. You know, if you get up in the mountains, that's where, I don't know where you think that is, but wherever we go and we see creation around us, I hope that it points us back to our God. The change of season. You know, it dawned on me probably in April sometime. You know, we're in the middle of all this quarantine and the shutdown and the uncertainty. And one day I was looking around and said, you know what? There's a lot of beauty. Look at these flowers that are blooming in the trees. I mean, the crepe myrtles were beautiful this year. I don't know if they've been this way, but I noticed God's beauty. I said, you know what? I've been so focused on all this news and all the sickness and stuff, I kind of get my mind off God's beauty. When I first moved back to Greenville 4 years ago, I couldn't help but notice the mountains every time I drove. When I drive across Fairview Road across 385, I look to my left and there's the mountains up there. Some days are a little hazy. Some days are very clear. You know, but there's some days I get so focused, I even forget about that. I just got my cares or my thoughts and my schedule, whatever's on my mind, and I lose track of God's beauty around us. And I think we need to pause. And just here, the other day I was out, stepped outside the door of the church around 1 o'clock, and the cicadas started going to town. I thought, at 1 o'clock, what does that mean? You know, all of a sudden, I started hearing the creation. I love to hear blue jays. I don't know, they're not a real musical animal. I was just a bird. But I enjoy hearing blue jays for some reason. But just the beauty of God's creation around us, reminding us He's the one that's created this. He can handle this. Hurricanes, tornadoes. Derechos. I never heard of a derecho until this year. Remember in Iowa when the 100-mile-an-hour sideways winds came through? He's in control of all that. He can allow it. He can stop it. But all of that, we can rest in God's sovereignty as our Creator. As we go on to verse 3, we can rest in God's holiness. Look at this next section. It says, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place?" What's he talking about? What is this, the hill of the Lord? And the holy place. What are we talking about? Jerusalem? Okay. That's where David, of course, that's where the temple was, the tabernacle. David had the tabernacle there. Solomon built the temple. That's where the presence of God was manifest. So here he is saying, how can a person stand in the presence of God? I remember as a young kid pondering this idea because I don't know if I said it or a Sunday school teacher said it, but somewhere along the line I thought, you know, it'd be really awesome to see God. And somebody told me along the way, you couldn't stand to see God. Like, what? What does that mean? Say, you couldn't, we would not be able to handle that. And that blew my mind. He is such a holy God. He's a consuming fire. We can't stand in the presence of God on our own. So he asks a question, who shall ascend to the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? Again, Hebrew poetry, there's symmetry there. The first line is saying the same thing as the second line there. So we ask a question, who can stand before a holy God? So here we have a question asked in the several verses to follow. A question asked, an answer given, and then a promise proclaimed. So the question is, who will be able to stand before a holy God? This word stand has the idea of standing fast, of remaining, of continuing, not just I stood up and now I've fallen down again, but to remain steadfast there. So he's saying, who can stand and be steadfast and faithfully be there in the presence of God? And then he answers this question. Verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Here he is giving the characteristic of the man who can stand before God. So what does this mean? This clean hands and a clean heart. You say, how do I know if I have a clean heart? You know, how do I know this? And somebody said that you know if you have a clean heart by what you love and what you hate. If you hate evil, that's an indication. If you, you find there's a hatred that you find. If you hate the evil, you find a side of yourself. You know, as you understand the Word of God, you understand yourself. Our heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Do you hate that? I know I do. When you come across evil in society or in your family or whatever it may represent itself, do you hate that form of evil? And also, what does your heart love? Does your heart love truth? Does it love God's truth? And there's an indication. So you say, there's this person who can stand in God's presence. What does this mean? Does this mean that we have to really work hard to earn this righteousness? What is he talking about here? Some people would say, well, this is Old Testament here, and they had to work their way for salvation, and that by works, but in the New Testament, we're saved by grace. I'd say that's not the case. In the Old Testament, they're saved by faith looking forward to the Messiah, and in the New Testament, we're saved by faith looking back at the Messiah, but we're all, Abraham's, his righteousness was received by faith. He believed God, it was counted to him for righteousness. So what are we talking about here? This is the same thing that our Savior is talking about in the book of Matthew. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. What is this clean hands, clean heart? What is he talking about? Is he talking about reforming yourself? Is he talking about being moral and making sure you do all the right things? And if you're good enough, you can stand before God. Is that what he's talking about? No, Scripture is consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see in Matthew 5, we have the Beatitudes. And look at verse 8. It says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here's what he's saying. Who is the one that can stand before God, that can stand in his presence, that can see him? It's those that have a pure heart. And you go through this, here's the gospel and the Beatitudes, where you have to recognize, blessed are the poor in spirit, where you realize you have nothing of your own to offer him. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The idea of being sorry for your sin, you have nothing to offer and you stand guilty before God and you're sorry for that, you're mourning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it goes on, hunger and thirsting after righteousness. And it goes on. So really, this is the gospel here. The gospel that Jesus was talking about. And this is the same thing that James is talking about. Let's go to James chapter 2. Because what is this action that David is talking about? Is this action earning salvation, or is it a demonstration of salvation? And here we have in James this same idea. James chapter 2. Who can stand in the presence of God? It's the one that has the pure heart. Who are the ones that have the pure heart? James 2 goes through this. James chapter 2, I want to read in verse 14. 14 through 17. James 2 says, what doth it profit, brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? He said, wait a second, that sounds unorthodox. Of course it's faith. It's by faith alone, right? That's what we talk about. Well, that's true. But it's a faith that produces works here. Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? And here's our verse. Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. I think we understand this. It's the idea of saving faith. There's action involved with that. There's an illustration of Charles Blondin who stretched the wire across the Niagara Falls. And he walked across and he said, how many of you think I can do it again? And they said, oh, I think you do. A crowd had gathered. And they said, how many think I can push a wheelbarrow across? Oh, yeah, I think you can. So he did that, went across with a wheelbarrow. He said, how many of you think I can put a man in the wheelbarrow and push him across? Like, oh, yeah, I think you can. I think you can. And the story says that he pointed to a man and said, hey, you get in the wheelbarrow. And this guy was like, yeah, I think you can. And then he looked at him like, me? And the story says he went pale as a sheet and turned and fled from the crowd. Now, that's a different kind of faith, isn't it? You say, oh, yeah, I believe you can do it. Okay, put yourself in the wheelbarrow. That's action based on your faith. And that's what we're saying. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. I've said before, a faith that has not changed your life has not saved your soul. So we have to look at orthodoxy, what we believe, but also orthopraxy, what we do. The clean hands talks about action. You know, what are we doing with our hands? You can't say you're a believer and then you live like the devil. So we're back to Psalm 24 again. Here's the idea of this righteousness. It's not earned. It's by faith. And as we look at this, as we see who stands in God's presence, look what it says even in verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. Here it is, a gift given by God. It says, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Notice right there in that verse, it's saying righteousness is given to be received from God. So again, David is not preaching you're saved by your works, but he is saying if you are a believer, you better have some demonstration of this faith going on in your life. And then this verse 6 is what he's saying here. He is saying, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob, or some have seen that as even as Jacob. So what he's saying is there are true believers in Israel, and there's some Jewish people that are true believers, but there's also some ethnically Jewish people who are not believers. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 2. Remember that? He talks about those that are a Jew is a Jew of the heart. So if you're trusting in circumcision, then that doesn't mean you have a relation with God. There has to be faith involved with this. And so he's delineating in Psalm 24 here that the ones that come to God by faith to receive that righteousness, those are the true believers. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. So there is the promises proclaimed, the blessing. It said that makes, this is the blessing here in verse 5. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord. What is this blessing? It's that this is the blessing that makes rich and adds no sorrow. One commentator put it this way, this blessing includes all of earth that is worth having and all of heaven a believer's capacity can embrace. Isn't that interesting? I don't know. We won't be able to absorb everything in heaven. I mean, throughout eternity, we're going to be absorbing from our Savior, learning. He knows everything, and we'll never know everything, so that means we will always be learning. And then you think about that. So anything that is good in this earth, that's the blessing involved, and then the eternal blessings of heaven. And then the righteousness is given by God. God's the one that gives us the righteousness. It is through the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And then verse 17 says, for therein is the gospel revealed, or God's righteousness is revealed. So that's the idea through the gospel. So what does God demand? He demands perfect righteousness from us, but the gospel tells us that what he demands, he freely gives. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine if I said, okay, I'm gonna throw a party at my house, but you got to have $100 to get in. And you say, I don't have $100. I say, here's $100. Like, you're giving me what I have to have to get in? Yeah. You say, that's fantastic. That's what the gospel does for us. God demands righteousness. So we don't have righteousness. Let me give you righteousness through Jesus Christ. So what a joy, what a promise that is proclaimed. And again, then again, Romans 2, 28 and verse 29, the true Jew is a man who puts his faith in God, righteousness received by faith. Let me just make a parallel application here. The New Testament church is not Israel, I understand that. But it is true that just as in the nation of Israel, there were people who were born Jewish people who were circumcised that did not have a personal faith in the Messiah, there are people who may be even on a church roll. They've joined a church somewhere. And maybe they come to church on a regular basis, but they don't have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. And then it doesn't make you righteous just becoming a church or being a member. You have to have a personal faith in Jesus Christ. So just a parallel there. And then the last part of Psalm 24, verses 7 through 10, resting in God's triumphant sovereignty. It's triumphant sovereignty. When we get to verse 7, I have to smile because when I read, lift up your heads, O ye gates, I have to tell you a story. I heard verses quoted all throughout my life, and some of them were out of context. I just have to be honest with you. I mean, my brother, he might be watching tonight, but that's okay. I'll stick by the story here. I am 13 years younger than him. Actually, I used to be. Now I'm like 20 years younger than him because he's getting older faster than I am. So I mean, he's getting old up there. But when I heard the verse, "A brother is born for adversity," I said, "Yeah, he gives me adversity all the time. I know what that means." Well, it wasn't until later on I thought, "Oh, it doesn't mean that. It means when you run into an adversity, your brother is there to help you." I didn't know that. I thought he was there to give you adversity. Well, this verse number 7, I heard this verse probably every morning of my life when I was going to kindergarten. I was 5 years old, and I slept with my mother, and she would dress me in the morning. I guess that's normal. I hope it's normal. As a 5-year old, I hope that was. And in the morning, when she would take my shirt off, she'd say, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates." And that means I was supposed to stick my hands up, and she'd pull my shirt off. Every morning, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," and she'd take my shirt off, you know. And I come to this verse, I think of getting dressed in the morning. Now, I know that's not what it's talking about, but that's what my mother told me. I don't know how long she did that. It's like, I read that, I still think of that. But let me ask you, now, the Bible scholars that are here tonight, what are these gates? "Lift up your head, O ye gates." What are we talking about? It's parallel to the "Be lift up, ye everlasting doors." So whatever is the gates is the everlasting doors. What are we talking about? You guys are reading your Bible notes. You're looking at your study Bibles. Ray was scratching his ear. Almost. Was that? You have an answer over there? No. You guys know this? Okay. You're welcome to stab in the dark. You know, give a stab. No, poke in there. That's a little less violent if we poke instead of stab. That's. Anybody want to guess? What are these doors? Yes, Mike. The New Jerusalem. Okay? It's the best answer we've heard so far. Are you guys chicken? You don't want to say something that's wrong? Yes, Ray. The physical city of Jerusalem. Okay? Yes. Now, Revelation, now, are you talking about the New Jerusalem he's talking about, or the physical Jerusalem? Okay, then you're talking, okay. Anybody else? You guys think, are you thinking something? You're just scared to say it, or you just like, just don't, you're just not thinking at all? What do you think, Evan? Are you pondering, you have an answer coming? You just don't want to, okay. Just blurt it out. What are you thinking? Okay. There are several options for that the commentators have on this, and those are some you guys have included most of them in there. This could be heavenly gates, the everlasting doors, because that's a good question. When is the King of Glory coming in? That's a good question. Some have said that is when the resurrected triumphant Savior came back to heaven to sit on the throne, the right hand of God. So he is reigning there, and I think that's part of it. The imagery here in David's time, this is when the Ark of the Covenant would be brought back into the tabernacle. So the gates of the temple or the tabernacle, if David is the temple, the tabernacle, of course. So the gates receiving the presence of the Lord. Now that's an image of what the future is going to be. Of when King Jesus enters into his place to reign. Now, where is that? It could be heaven where he is now. But I do say that some have said it's our hearts because the Lord wants to reign in our hearts. Okay, that's okay. But then also I think that heavenly is a good answer for that because he is ruling and reigning from heaven and his kingdom is being established in the hearts of man right now. But I believe it will ultimately be fulfilled when he comes back to this earth. And he enters into Jerusalem to rule and to reign from his capital. And it's interesting, our Reformed friends don't see that at all. They don't see the reign of Jesus coming back, still future. They either say it's already happened, it's already done. So it's very interesting. But there it is, resting in God's triumphant sovereignty when he comes to rule and to reign. I believe this is ultimately when King Jesus makes his capital, the city of Jerusalem. And look at the titles that he has here. The titles that he's called, the Lord. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. So there's the King of Glory. And then verse 8, who is the King of Glory? The Lord, that's Jehovah, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. What implication, when we think of Jehovah God, mighty in battle, how does that encourage us? You know, it's interesting, when I was talking to my sons about, I forget how we got onto the topic, but we were talking about the war of northern aggression. You heard about that war before? I know, I'm saying that jokingly, yes. But I was trying to explain to them, I said, you know, they were talking about states' rights, where 13 colonies joined together in a pact, and then some of them wanted to get out of the pact, and Abraham Lincoln said, no, you're not going to do that. You can't do it. So when you disagree, you say, well, I am going to do it. No, you're not. Yes, I am. No, I'm not. You bring in an army to force your will. So, and I don't mean to stir up that, you know, we could have fun with that. I can talk about that and not be upset. But the idea is that an army comes and enforces somebody's will. And you notice that the Lord, there's no one that's going to withstand his will. We read in Revelation, the world will unify against God and try to resist him militarily, and he speaks and a sword goes out of his mouth and the blood's going to run up to the horse's bridle. It's amazing the resistance that they're going to try to offer and how it's just going to be, they're going to be eliminated there. But he is mighty in battle. He can do what he wants to do. He is powerful. He can impose his will. There's no one to withstand him. So there's he's mighty in battle. He says the Lord of hosts. That word, the Lord of hosts, means he is the commander of countless numbers of soldiers. I mean, you think about viewing his army. It's limitless. It's numberless. He is the commander of all of that. So the Lord of hosts, the commander of numberless armies, and then the King of glory. He's powerful, unstoppable, and full of glory. What a joy to see him. Book of Daniel illustrates that the King of Glory is involved in world kingdoms. God is not, I think Kenny said it Sunday, God's not wringing his hands saying, boy, I hope it turns out the way I hope it, you know, way I want it to. He knows exactly what's going on. He is intricately involved in world affairs right now. And he is working in that. So conclusion, let me conclude this, wrap this up. This is God's world. He's in control. He's the creator. I hope that brings rest to our minds. If he's our creator, we're created for his glory. So remember that. And then also, God's righteousness produces right action in a believer's life. And we serve the King of glory. Glorious. Everything God does, when we see it in its entirety, we're going to be amazed at what he did. It's glorious. We could not improve on it. It's that God's plan was perfect and it's glorious. And I hope our hearts are drawn in praise to him, but also that we can rest in our sovereign King of glory tonight. Anybody want to add something to that? Didn't mean to go as long as I did, but that's normal for me, I guess. So, okay, yes. Right. Yes, yes. The last chapter has been written. Yeah. It's encouraging. Okay, anybody else? Okay, let's turn off our phone. We'll go to our prayer time. You want to? I have two printings of.